see, who was not here last week? How many? Quite a few. All right. So, well, thank you for showing up today. I already got the question about is it possible to catch up from last week? And Keith has been gracious enough to record it, and he plans on recording these. Not that they'd ever be listened to, but they'll be available if you want to. And before the hour is up, I'm sure he'll build a slide to put up on the screen to give you a website so you can go there and listen to last week's message. Welcome. Come on in.
You've got your voice off now, right?
It is on. Oh, there, try that. You know what? I had some handouts today, and I ran out. We ran out. Portion of our name is Lutheran, and that gives us some identification. It gives us a culture identification. It gives us a historic identification. It grounds us to the fundamental teachings of Martin Luther, the great reformer, and what occurred in the Reformation and coming out of the Reformation. So it certainly is important to our communication to who we are to the outside world, and also to remind us of who we are among ourselves. But I contended last week that the most significant, the most important part of our name is the last word, church, which is the Greek ecclesia, which we can understand through the scriptures what that is. But calling out, literally, it's those called together. It's a calling out. It was used in a civic format. If you called citizens together for a civic meeting, but it's used specifically in the New Testament to refer to those that God, according to his purpose, has called out, called into himself, called to faith to become part of the body of Christ, the church. Called out from the world, called together into the body of Christ. And that's when we see most of the epistles, or many of the epistles, anyway, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi. That's to those called out and assembled at Ephesus, to those called out at Philippi. So that's the context that it used. So we looked at that last week, and we looked at some other things, kind of the big picture of the church. In the last hour, I talked about worldview. It's we have an understanding, hopefully a growing understanding anyway, where we fit into eternity. We live in time. We are but a vapor, right? The scripture says of each of our lives, sometimes we've experienced in our life or we observe in the lives of others, or perhaps we still struggle with it, the significance of our life, and we make our significance the material things, the making the money, having the right career, doing all these things, achieving these awards or all that. And normally, we see this over and over in history as we study biography, that always comes up empty. That real significance comes in our understanding that we were created in the image of God, that we bear the image of God, in our growing understanding of what that means, that he has redeemed us by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ, and he has regenerated us, brought us to faith by his work, by his spirit, to give us, to restore what we lost in the fall, but then also to serve him. And we see a bigger significance in our life. So now, in a growing way, we come to understand that our significance comes not from what we achieve, what we do, the status that we have, the stuff we accumulate, but our significance comes to the degree that we answer the call that God has uniquely given to each of us to serve him and his people, and to be a witness to him, to be salt and light in the world, all of those things that we're very familiar with. That gives us significance. It changes our whole perspective of life. It changes our motivation. And in a growing way, again, suddenly the things that maybe mattered to us before aren't that important. And oh, by the way, we rest in the provision that God gives us in fulfilling his calling to us, right? What he asks us to do, he enables us to do. He gives us provision for that. I love that kind of terminology. So that brings us the contentment and circumstances. That gives us the peace. That gives us the relief from selfish orientation, from, as some would call it, navel gazing. We see the bigger picture. So that's kind of the big picture. We touched on that last week. Next week, again, we'll look at the person of Christ. Number four there, we'll look at the body of Christ in terms of the description of the body given in the New Testament, that each of us are a part of the body. Each of us are important to the body. Each of us are uniquely called within the body. Nobody is that important, so we aren't to think of ourselves as that important. But we also are to think of ourselves as unimportant. Each part of the body is critical, and it's up to us to answer the call that God has given to us, and that the gifts he has enabled is us to fulfill the calling, to work that out in the body dynamic. So we'll touch on that a little bit. associated scripture passages are listed there. Number five is sort of a one that we try to stay at arm's length oftentimes. Striving for holiness. Why does it matter and why should it be corporate? Why do we worry about our growing sanctification individually and corporately? And if we have problems inside the body of Christ, how do we deal with that? What does Scripture tell us about confronting one another, challenging one another, correcting one another, restoring one another, forgiving one another, all of those things? So we'll look at the theme of holiness. Calling in life, number six, what is our purpose in the time given to each of us? I already hinted at that a little bit, that that theme transcends really this whole series. But we'll look a little bit more specifically at our calling, both our individual callings, but that can't be separated from each calling that we bear in the corporate world, in this corporate assembly. Even in the days we don't get along, right? We're still... God, it's one of the marvelous things about all of this, is, and I touched on this last week, is that sometimes we get frustrated, right? We leave here on Sunday and we're like, okay, why can't those people just see it my way, right? Or, you know, we disagree with this, we disagree with that, or where we are in one camp and the other camp seems to be winning, or our camp seems to be winning and we kind of, oh, we've gotten good this time. Right? So we have all those dynamics going on. But you know what? God has chosen this messy thing we call a congregation to be his agent, to be his instrument, to bring the gospel message to the world and to grow us within the body of Christ. So that's his wisdom, right? That's the manifestation of his wisdom. So we'll look at that as well. That kind of goes through this whole series, as I said. Our testimony. Now we're going to get into why is this so critical? We hear about things like some percentage, I can't remember the number, but a large percentage of teenagers, when they graduate high school and go off to college, that they leave the church. Or others leave the church. Or I hear this often when I'm in discussions with non-believers. You know, I don't want to be part of that because they're so hypocritical. Part of that is true. Part of that is also just sort of a label that has been applied to us. I've become convinced. But that's out there. But that points to the criticality of our witness, our testimony to each other individually, to other believers corporately, if they're in a different setting, and to non-believers, to those out in the community around us, in both individually and a corporate setting. We all are in one of these, I forget which one here, but we'll look at the theme of being an ambassador for Christ. It comes from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. We are ambassadors. That means we are representatives. We represent the head of the body. We represent the bridegroom. We represent Jesus Christ. So in our life, on the road of life, we have been sent. We've been called, but we've been sent to be ambassadors, to be his representatives. So we all are always representatives. We represent when we go out individually, Gloria Day, for those in the community that know, hey, where you go to church? Oh, I go to Gloria Day. And we don't like to hear, oh, he goes to Gloria Day. I can't believe he's acting like that. You know, we don't like that. That's not a good witness, right? It's not fulfilling the duty of an ambassador. Or worse yet, more significantly, he calls himself a Christian. And look at that. That's not fulfilling the duty of being an ambassador, being a testimony, and thereby influencing others, as I say here, in the title that we near and far. And then the final one is a related one, but it's redeeming the time, how we spend our time. We're not going to do an inventory. We don't want folks to look at that. I don't want to downplay things like watching football or whatnot, but it'll be more general than that. But it is very significant. If we are growing in our understanding of these things that I've just outlined, then it's important to consider how we're spending our time. It is what has been given to us. We are but a vapor from a material from a time point of view. We have been conceived in the womb of our mother, right? According to God's purpose, and called into life, and given, put in circumstances, and given provision and resources. And we have a very short, finite time on earth, right? So we are called to redeem the time, to use that time wisely. And that should be a growing thing. Most of us have wasted way too much time, a lot of time, especially as a teenager, or early 20s, or whatever. So we can appreciate the value of redeeming the time. We're called to redeem the time all the time. So that our whole life. So that's kind of the sense for the coming weeks. And that'll take us to the end of May. So that's what's on one side of the outline, so that we kind of keep that big picture. And then the other side is an attempt at an outline for what we might cover today. That is the authority of Scripture. How do we as the church view the Bible? That's a fundamental question. It is the authority of Scripture that we exist. It's by the authority of Scripture. It is by the authority of Scripture that we do what we do. So we have a duty to know what's in it, right? We have a duty to submit to it. It is our source of wisdom. It is our source of knowledge. It is our source of understanding. It is our source of how we function as the body of Christ, as a congregation. It is a source of all those things that help us to function in the individual callings of life. And by calling, I include being a husband, being a wife, being a father or a mother, being a child to a parent. All those things are aspects of the callings in our life. We don't have to be a full-time pastor or church worker to have a calling. We all have callings in life. Certainly, our calling includes the way we make a living in our workplace. And most of us are in workplaces that are not part of the church. They're out in the community, they're in the economy or whatnot. Still, that is in that calling, that aspect of our individual calling, we are answering to God, right? And we want to serve and fulfill that calling according to His will, according to His instruction, according to His guidance, according to His wisdom, which He has given to us in the Scripture. So the Scriptures are something that you've heard me say this before, ever have before us. What do I mean by that? They are our guide. The Scriptures are what lights our path, in the words of David and Psalms, etc., etc. So it's critical that we understand the place of the Scriptures in our life and in our calling. I pull out a part of the passage here in the top, and I'll just read it right off the outline here. I didn't pull every verse. You can see the verses that are listed here. Hopefully I got them right. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. I ended last week by touching on the word wisdom. Mysterion in the Greek. It's used by Paul multiple times to his letter, in his letter to the Ephesians. It's also used in Colossians, and it's used here in Corinthians. The hidden wisdom of God. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about what was previously veiled and now has been revealed. And the revelation comes by the pen of Paul, inspired by the Spirit and other authors, and has formed what we call the New Testament. The Old Testament also was inspired by God, and is perfect in all its components and all its contents, in its whole, in its parts, because of the inspiration of God. So Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. implied there, which now has been revealed, which God decreed before the ages. Last hour I taught the new member class and talked some introduction to the Trinity and presented the Trinity in a little bit different way than we normally hear. God the Father purposed. He purposed creation. He purposed redemption. He set the purpose. God the Son applied it, executed it. You read Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. It says that Christ created all things. By him all things were created. And in him all things hold together. So he executed it. The Spirit empowers it. So here we have a glimpse of that, the Trinitarian, the functions of the person of God the Father in the work of the Trinity, which God decreed before the ages. That means eternity past. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit empowers us, as I just mentioned. The Spirit opens our eyes. The Spirit replaces our heart, gives us a new heart with a new inclination towards the things of God, opens our understanding. We can only understand spiritual things by the power of the Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. God freely gives us his wisdom, his knowledge, but on our own, we're blind to it, or we reject it. But by his grace, he empowers us with the Spirit to remove the blinders, the scales from our eyes, to give us that new heart, to give us that understanding, that we might understand these things freely given us by God, by grace, you know, other kindness. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Again, affirming the Scriptures were written by men who didn't always know what they were doing, right? They longed to see the purpose behind what they were doing, but they were answering the call of God, and they were the words written were inspired by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, through the agency of normal man, but empowered, taught, inspired by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And these are just some summary phrases I pulled out of 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll give you his homework. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talks about wisdom of God. It's a magnificent passage with transcendent meaning of this wisdom that we have given to us by grace, and we are made aware of it and made to understand it by the power of the Spirit. And he ends that passage with this profound statement, we have the mind of Christ. That's a direct reference to the Scriptures, to the revelation, the specific revelation that God has given us. As a reminder, we have general revelation and then we have specific revelation. General revelation would be, for example, the first couple of verses of Psalm 19. Romans 1 and 2 speak of it. We look at creation and we see evidence of a creator. All the magnificence and the wonder and the awe that we see when we're, as I said last hour, looking at the greenery and the blooms outside after Houston got a torrential downpour this last week. You know, it's got watered the land around us. And we see those things. We go to the edge of the Grand Canyon. We go other places and we see the wonder and the beauty of God's creation. And we know of a creator through that evidence. It's obvious to us. We may deny it. We may reject it in trying to get him out of the picture. But it is obvious to us. So we can know of a God, but we can't know him. We only can know him through his special revelation, and that is the Word of God. That's why another aspect of why the Scripture is so critical to our understanding and is our authority. And oh, by the way, go back to Psalm 19. First few verses talk about general revelation. I think it's verses 4 through 7 or so. 4 to the end, really, but speak of God's specific revelation. I'll give you that in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is not that long. Go read it again. It speaks to both things. Okay, so let's go to
I want to read, go to Matthew here, and Matthew chapter 5. I'm not sure exactly why I listed this, but I think I'm going to see the reading. Okay, yeah, this touches on some of the things that that I gave in the kind of the overview of the course. Verse 13, very familiar. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." And salt, I forget if it was here or else in another setting, has a preservative effect, right? It preserves. And I think I touched last week on one of the roles of the church in terms of common grace to all people is a preservation effect. With another way to look at it is a restraining effect. You may remember after the flood, and before the flood, but after the flood it was reaffirmed that God looked upon man and saw that the inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. We still have that. And nothing's changed. The flood didn't fix that. The inclination is only evil among the children of God, it says, after the flood in Genesis 7-ish or so. But God, in his common grace for all people, gave restraints, restraining forces to sin, which would naturally abound and naturally go its own way. We see that going its own way in Romans 1. One of the restraining institutions that God has given, for example, is the institution of marriage and family. Children, we've all experienced children. If they are not disciplined, we will pay the price. And we've maybe experienced the price or witnessed the price paid if children are not disciplined. That is a restraining institution of God, to restrain sin. Our government is another example. We have police officers on the beat, and hopefully not too many of them, but sometimes they cool up, you know, with the forces because of something that's about to bust out or has busted out. And so they have an economy of force, if you will, like we say in the military, where they might shift as necessary. But ultimately, they are a component of government. There are other components of government as well. And all laws, traffic lights, you know, and everything else, are in effect a restraining force to sin, to where sin would naturally go. If we didn't have laws that constrained our behavior, we would probably be what our laws now, breaking them more and more often. The more we get away with it, the more we would do that. So that's a restraining aspect of sin. And what Christ is talking about here, you could speak to it in general, but for our context, I'll speak to it a little bit more specifically. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I think that could be applied as a reference, and it's affirmed elsewhere in Scripture, that the church functions not only to be the agency for bringing the gospel to the world, so that those who will come to Christ by God's grace, come to faith in Christ. But also in a broader sense, there's a preservation effect of the church that the moral authority of the church has in the wider society. And we see that throughout history. We see it manifesting itself in different cultures. But we are the salt. That reminds us that our witness is greater than perhaps just the redemptive purposes. It's in terms of the body of Christ. There's a redemption that happens in a more broader, general way in society. And there are many aspects of our specific culture and history in the United States that I think are obvious that speak greatly to that. So Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." We don't want to lose our taste, right? We want to continue to be good salt. We do that by continually going back to the Word of God and appropriating the truth of the Word of God and applying it in our lives individually and in the body of Christ. Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Therefore, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to Father who is in heaven. So we're salt to help preservation, to constrain and restrain sin, but we're also light. What does light do? It exposes. Something can hide in shadows, and when the light is put on it, it is exposed, right? So we expose the guilt of mankind, if you will, through our agency, through the scripture. We expose the grace of God. We expose error and falsehood and evil in the function, in that aspect of our function as light. We show and display truth. The truth is a word applied to the scripture, right? So we proclaim the truth in obvious ways. Obviously, the pulpit ministry is a proclamation of the truth, but we also, each one of us, is responsible to proclaim the truth as it manifests itself in our living, in our right living. So we are to be light. Light, by the way, lights up darkness. And that's our light of life, right? We struggle with the darkness all around us. Within ourselves, we struggle with it. But by God's grace, He still works through us, who are members of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. He still works through us. He has chosen in His wisdom to work through this imperfect institution we call the church. Verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What is he speaking about there? He's saying, this, my coming in the New Testament, the coming of Christ, the gospel time, the ministry, the beginning of 3 years, think about 3 years, that short time that Christ ministered on earth, he came to fulfill, not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and prophets. What is he saying? He's saying that the Old Testament is the story of Christ, right? It is the promise of redemption. In fact, the first promise is given right in Genesis 3. Where it says the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent's head, right? That's speaking to the victory that Christ had on the cross. So the Savior, the Redeemer, is promised all the way back in Genesis 3 after the fall. And then it's promised throughout the Old Testament in many different ways. I think we might touch on a couple of them if we have time. And many that you're familiar with. But all of that is promised and prophesied for and pointed to in types and in activities, all the sacrificial system given in Leviticus pointed to the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So all of that is pointing ahead to the promised Redeemer, to the promised Savior, and He comes when the time has reached its fullness, in the words of Paul in Galatians. He came born of a virgin, right? In the fullness of time to fulfill that purpose that he was given from eternity past. So that's what he's talking about here. He came to fulfill the law of the prophets. The law of the prophets refers to the Old Testament, the Word of God. And the New Testament is the story of Christ, his ministry, and the Gospels. The birth of the church in Acts, and then the application of what all that meant, his person and his work in the epistles, and then the promise of coming glory, his coronation in the book of Revelation. So from cover to cover, it's all about Christ. It's the story of Christ. I've heard it said sometimes, and this is an innocent thing, I don't mean to be critical about this, but people will say, oh, I don't worship a book, talking about the Bible. I worship Christ.
I say, well, what Christ are you talking about? How do you tell me who he is? How can you tell me who he is and what he's done, and in the context of all eternity, in the context of time, in the context of my life, what's the significance of what he did apart from how he's been revealed? And he's been revealed to us in the scriptures. A creed is a confession of that, right? And different, some are really short, some are longer, but a creed is a confession. No creed but Christ is actually a creed. So there's a little irony in that little bumper sticker. Because that is a confession, that is a creed. We cannot, strictly speaking, I'll say I don't worship a book. In fact, I write all over this. It's performed in places, it's highlighted and whatnot. But I worship a God who has revealed himself through language. And the language is recorded here in the scripture. Sure, it's translated into a language that I can understand, but I'm confident in its precision of translation. And I'm confident that by the Spirit of God, that the message that he's intended to give through his revelation, his revealing of knowledge and truth and wisdom, is communicated to me because of God's work of the Spirit inside me to give me understanding, to help me wrestle with these things. I digress, right? Sorry about that. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, very familiar passage, I think, to many of us. And I'm going to pull out just a couple of passages here. Let's see, was it last week we heard a sermon from Mr. Rogan?
Yeah.
Yes,
I think
last week.
We did, right?
It was last week.
So, starting verse 13 starts this passage of the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, Christ appears. Verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And verse 17, he asked this rhetorical question, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood looking sad, and one of them said to him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who did not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they talked to him about Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty indeed, who worked before God and all the people. Verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. See the irony here? Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the morning and when they did not find his body, so they stood at this point and had to put it all together. Right? So there's irony in there. And he finally lets himself be known through the following verses here. Verse 25, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he's referring to, the entire Old Testament narrative. The entire historic unfolding of the revelation of God to fulfill the purposes of redemption that he decreed in eternity past. Ephesians 1, and that's from that last week. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so he's speaking in general of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ is revealed in the scriptures. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. And I love the verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Have you ever experienced a burning heart in this way? Hopefully you have. When you realize the wonder and the magnificence of the grace of God manifest to us individually, to open our hearts to understanding in a broader way, and suddenly the world is much bigger, much transcendent. As I touched on at the beginning of the hour, our purpose becomes much bigger,
see a purpose far beyond ourselves. And we experience, as described here, a burning heart. And the burning heart is a positive thing here, right? And what is some of the fruit of that is an overwhelming gratitude for the grace of God. In fact, the ethic of the Christian life is an ethic of gratitude. We live out of gratitude for what God has done for us. And then skipping ahead here in, again, Luke 24, verse 41, they still disbelieved. But while they still disbelieved for joy, one of our men said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and took it and ate it. Then he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So this gives authority to the Word of God. That's kind of where I'm going with this. This helps us reinforce the authority of the Word of God. All of Scripture, as I said before, is of Jesus Christ, our head, the bridegroom of his bride, the bride of Christ, which is the church. The law, if you will, you can define the law as the first five books of the Old Testament, is Christ's promise for redemption, for salvation. The history and several books subsequent to that, is Christ anticipated and types and experiences. That's straight here. We see the types of Christ throughout the Old Testament, experiences that point to Christ. The prophets anticipated the coming Redeemer, the coming Christ, the coming Anointed One. And so Christ is anticipated and proclaimed in the prophecies of the Old Testament. In the Gospels, we see Christ incarnate, ministering, crucified, and risen. And as I mentioned before, in the book of Acts, we see Christ manifest in the early church through the power of the Spirit. All this is a Trinitarian work, God's purpose, Christ's plan, the Spirit empowers. In the epistles, we see Christ proclaim the implications of his work in the church and apply it in the church and apply it among us. And in Revelation, as I said, we see the coronation of Christ and future eternity, eternal life with God the Father, worshiping God in heaven. In the time remaining, I want to go to 2 Timothy. This is one of several passages that go to a very practical, in a practical way, to the utility of the Scripture, and again, raise its significance. It's that it is the ultimate authority for us in the church, in a local congregation, and as individual Christians. And I'm going to try to go through this quickly, even though I've got an hour's worth of notes. Second Timothy, 3:16, 15 talks about the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, through Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture, that is the Bible, we would say that is the Bible, as we know it, is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's lots in here, and I'll try to give a little introduction to its content here in the next 10 minutes or so. I said before that God's revelation, his specific revelation, is given to us in Scripture. He speaks to us through language. text that is God breathed, and we say it's inspired, it probably more technically accurate to say it's expired. It comes from God. You know, when we inspire, we breathe in, inhale. But this is a breath of God coming out. It is, God is ultimately the author. Are men authors? Yes. But God is the author. Yes. Did men always know what they were doing? No. But God worked, again, through the agency of his chosen to...
Typewriter is not an author.
Typewriter is not an author. No.
That means they're looking, maybe they're not.
Means you don't get dog derailed.
On the mic for all.
This is written by man, right? And God has chosen to use that agency, those agents.
Just to make their stenographers.
Stenographers. Oh, yeah. Well, okay. I see where you're going with that. They were led by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote, and it is direct revelation from God. And so we call it the Word of God. That's what we call the Word of God. That's why it is our authority. Our opinion is not an authority. Even our church tradition is not our authority unless it's consistent with the Word of God, right? And I tease different. I mean, not always in Lutheran settings, but we'll say Lutheran. I tease Lutherans all the time. You know, you have a tradition. Tie that back to the Scripture. And most of us have a really difficult time doing that. But it's important to do that. It's a great exercise to do that. You saw a new, about a year ago or so, you saw a new communion statement in our bulletin that came out of that wrestling, if you will, by trying to tie it back to the Scripture. So the church is in continual need of reformation, and that's one of the activities that needs to happen. We need to always not let our traditions get detached from where they're drawn from. They're drawn from the Scripture. It is our authority. Okay. I'm not going to let you derail me. The authority is not established upon our belief. It has inherent authority. Whether we like it or not, it is truth. It is another way to say that. It is objective outside of us. What we believe individually, what we have in our mind, our understanding, is a subjective thing, right? And more often than not, we regard authority, and I'm speaking individually now, as what we believe. It's authoritative because I believe it to be true. But it doesn't matter what I believe, ultimately. What matters is the objective truth, which is outside of me. And now I need to submit myself to it. And I need to do the work and the mining and the wrestling, trying to understand that. By the grace of God, He brings understanding to it. It is objective outside of me. This is truth, contrary to much of what we hear in the world. As such, it is, as the text says here, profitable. That means it's beneficial to us. It is productive. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it, right? Out of Isaiah. And in a very real sense, it is sufficient for everything that really matters. Now, does it tell us everything about life? No. But it is sufficient in the big things, the significant things, the things that really matter. It is sufficient in our understanding of that big picture of our place in the eternal purposes of God. It is sufficient for the rule of and guidance for life and whatnot. I love this. And when I grew up, my grandfather lived in our household. He was a carpenter, and he taught me carpentry. And I remember I wanted to be out there and work with him as soon as I could. And as soon as I was old enough to swing a hammer, I was in the summertime, I'd be with him on the job site. He'd give me simple little jobs, you know, hammering and sawing and whatnot. Not jobs that mattered with precision, but you know how it is. But he used to always tell me, he said, let the hammer do the work. You know how we've all experienced that when we're trying to be the hammer, right? Well, it's a great analogy to the Word of God. Sometimes we think we have to really be clever in things. We have to come up with some fancy program, and I don't don't read more into this than what I intend, but we have to come up with some big production. It might be music, it might be audiovisual, it might be other things. Might be the banners, might be this or that. Sometimes it's just gimmicks. But we're trying to do the work that the Word is intended to do. And sometimes we need to just let the hammer do the work. Another analogy I like to use is, this is a quote from the 1800s, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, who was an English preacher. And he said, in the same vein of things, sometimes we're trying to be clever and do all these things to fulfill the purpose that Scripture is intended for. And he said, hey, the Word of God is like a lion. Just let it out. It'll do its work. It'll protect itself. It'll accomplish its purpose. It's like a lion. Just let it out of its cage. So we need to be reminded of that. So it's not up to our programming, our gimmicks, or whatnot. It's our faithful application of the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, encouraging others to believe the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God. It also is not a trampling. It's not something that can sanctify what we do. We're guilty of this once in a while, too, where we'll decorate our agenda with a scripture passage, which may or may not be directly or indirectly related to our real agenda. And we sort of sanctify it that way, and then we go off with our real agenda. It happens in meetings all the time. Others, sometimes we have agenda items of business and whatnot, but we have to be careful to not have our own agenda be our own authority, and we're just going to decorate it with some scriptures and use it as a trampoline, use the scripture as a trampoline, but then bounce off into our own agenda, for lack of a better word. It is sufficient for it to fulfill its purpose. It's think about it. When the Word speaks, God speaks. I said earlier, He speaks through language. It is the only organ, if you will, or instrument which God uses to strengthen the weak. And we know passages like that, and we've experienced weakness. And hopefully we've experienced the strength that comes from the promises of God. It is the instrument God uses to comfort the afflicted. 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 chapters talk about the comfort that comes, that Paul is speaking, the comfort that comes from God. It is the instrument God uses to bring repentance for sin. It is the instrument that God uses to preserve and keep the soul to eternity. He keeps us, He not only brings us to faith, but He keeps us in faith, largely through the agency of the Word and the power of the Spirit. It is our source of wisdom, knowledge, understanding. You remember that in the Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord elsewhere is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord, somewhere else says, is the beginning of knowledge. Go back to Psalm 19. Look at that for homework again. It talks in the center part of Psalm 19, I think it's verses, I want to say 7 or so. It says, the fear of the Lord. And that is used as in series of the law, the commands of the Lord, and it gets to the fear of the Lord. So it's used to as a synonym to the Word of God. It says the fear of the Lord is pure. So the fear of the Lord, there in that context, is equated to the Scripture. And our, you could say, our submission to the Scripture, to its authority. God has chosen to call us through His Word, and He works among us through His Word. Quote I picked up somewhere, the way He does that is both mysterious and marvelous. This is a mysterious thing, right? I marvel at it all the time. I don't understand it. Sometimes I have a very weak faith that it will actually accomplish much. But, you know, we all suffer disappointments. We witness to maybe family members, and we get nowhere. But then all of a sudden, something happens, and we marvel at it. And it's mysterious and marvelous at the same time. It's unmistakable. We can see it if we look for it. We see the work of the Word, but it's almost incomprehensible. That's the wonder of the mystery of God's agency through the Word. As I mentioned earlier, Isaiah 55, my word shall go forth and accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. Right? That's a promise that he gives us. Let's get back to 2 Timothy here. Because I want to, in a very practical way, get to the four things very briefly in the couple minutes I have. It's profitable. That is, it is useful. It gives us benefit. It is productive. It accomplishes its purpose. For four things: teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And I think I list those up. So think of teaching as showing us what is true, what is right. It's a positive thing. It has a positive aspect, and it refers to our belief. It positively tells us what to believe. That's the teaching. In a nutshell, if you wanted to, in a nutshell, try to understand these terms in this list. It refers not to the method, but the content. Again, showing what is true. It informs our thinking. When you speak of biblical literacy, this is what it's talking about. It's appropriating the truth of Scripture to understand the issues of life. It's nourishment to us. The Word... I'll supplement this a little bit next week. But it is... refers to our beliefs and its positive in its aspect. Reproof, the next one on the list, is also is in regard to belief, what we believe, but it's a negative. It has a negative aspect. It says, "Don't believe this." You know, you are believing this. You are understanding it this way, but don't believe it this way. That's what to be reproved. That's what that means. It's to show us our error in our thinking. And I think I said earlier, one of the endeavors, it might have been last hour, one of the endeavors personally for me is I always ever minding the Word of God to root out the error in my thinking, because I know I don't have it right. So if I know there's error in my thinking, there's misunderstanding in my thinking, I want to correct that. And the Word of God has that function in His Word, summarized in His Word, in proof. It carries the idea of rebuking in order to convict for misbehavior or false beliefs, teaching. I've got more, but again, I'll save it for later. The third one on the list here, the function of the Word of God, is correction. This also has a negative aspect, right? Like the second one, reproof, it has a negative aspect. But it has more to do with our behavior. And it has the idea of realigning of things. Something gets bent, I'm going to straighten it out. We get misaligned in life, and the Word of God has this function of correcting us, of straightening these things out that are misaligned. That's what that's referring to. It's restoration of something to its original condition or its proper condition. Galatians 6 says that idea. Well, maybe again, I'm going to summarize this next week again a little bit more depth. But again, it's negative, and it has more to do not with our beliefs, but our behavior. And then the final one here is training in righteousness. Training in righteousness basically teaches us in right living. It's profitable for bringing us up in right living. This is a positive aspect, and it refers to our behavior. One example is bringing up and training a child. Right? It would be training in righteousness, training in right living. So that's one of the functions of the Word of God. So these four functions are very beneficial, I think, in a practical level, to understand the different general functions of the Word of God. And again, I'll flesh it out a little bit more next week. equipped. All of this serves to equip us. This has an idea of the Greek here that I love, kind of getting back into the cultural setting for words. We have that in our own contemporary words. The meaning is enriched through the cultural setting of how the word is applied. This has a setting of the mending of fishing nets, the mending of nets. And if you've ever been to places where you see fishing nets on the shore, they're constantly being maintained, right? They get snagged and they get ripped. So they're clean, they're repaired, they're prepared, they're made fit to be useful. That's what this word is. The word of God makes us fit to be useful, to answer the call of God. That's what I talked to earlier. God calls us to purpose, and then he enables us and gives us what we need to fulfill that he has called us to. I'll say this word, and then I'll say the rest of the next week. In my observation, in my personal experience as well, maybe you could say that there's little danger in us in stopping to believe the Bible. Maybe we could honestly say that. You know, I'm not worried about not believing the Bible. But we've all experienced the danger of not using the Bible. Right? So that's I guess one of the thoughts I'd like to leave you with today. We're all guilty of going through seasons, or perhaps going through most of life, of just taking it for granted. It decorates our home. We have one. We can say we have one. Maybe we even bring it out once in a while. But we don't use it. We don't tap into the resources. We don't let the lion out of the cave. We don't let it do its work. We don't utilize what God has given to us in his revelation. So that's our challenge. That's why it's our authority. That's why we always need to remind ourselves of the necessity of going back and doing the work of mining its content and applying it, gleaning from the implications of its content and applying it to our lives. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so in awe and amazement of your grace and the wisdom and the marvelous outworking of your plan, your decree, even individually in our lives, as your word has manifested itself in our lives and is such a witness to us. Lord, we forgive us in our unfaithfulness, in our falling short, in our failure to utilize the resource that you've given us. Forgive us in our reliance on other things. Forgive us in our illiteracy to the degree that we're illiterate. Lord, show us the way, open our eyes, empower us by your Spirit to tap into the resources that you've given us so that we can understand the only true authority that we have, that you, by your grace, reveal yourself to us in Christ. And it's for his glory that we seek these things. Amen. Thank you. Anybody missing one of these outlines?